Beloved, turn with me, please, to Romans, the 12th chapter, Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verses 17 through 21. As the church continues to move forward from year to year, season to season, decade to decade, it is very apparent that what we're doing is becoming more and more counter to the culture. As the world continually turns from God and His way of living, the world and its philosophy is counter to the message of Christ. And so they do not see the possibility of responding with kindness, with mercy, with grace and love when evil or wrong is done. When they are wrong, they prefer to retaliate. They do not know how to entrust everything into a God who judges justly. But God's people have been called to think counter to today's culture. In fact, that is really what you find in the second verse of Romans chapter 12. This not being conformed to this world, it is not being molded or allowing yourself to be molded according to this world's way of thinking, this world's philosophy, and it is countercultural. It goes against the norms of this present evil age. Well, from our passage today in Romans chapter 12, there is another exhortation, how we as believers ought to live in a Christ-like way, fulfilling God's will by not repaying anyone evil for evil in verse 17. But the grand summary is in verse 21. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Verse 21 is a very important summary as we look at this exhortation, because if we are giving in to the evil, the wrongs done to us, then we are being overcome by it. But how are we overcome by evil? Or how does evil win? Well, when we look at this section, we cannot conclude that retaliating in a physical way is the only way to respond to the evil. This retaliation is not physical only. It could be verbal when we respond to the evil. Or it could be from the heart. That is sinfully responding toward those who are indifferent toward us. And those who pursue acts of evil against us or wrongdoing against us, it is not necessarily their acts of physicality. It could be verbal. It could be their overall attitude toward us because of our biblical convictions. And so if our heart is set toward sinning against them, that is still being overcome by that evil. And when that happens, it yields a fruit, and I use that word fruit loosely, but that fruit is a fruit of sin. It is not the fruit of righteousness. But of course, as Christ said in His Word, if our thoughts are wrong about others, it is an indication that in that moment we're not living in the love, the patience, the forbearance, and mercy that we received in salvation. If our thoughts are sinful against those who are created in God's image, we have already committed sin against God if we continue to harbor and entertain that sin, which means we're being overcome by that evil. And so this text this morning just is not merely telling us how to get by, how to get over this. No, it is how to not become overwhelmed and overcome by evil. And this is not just the evil that is done to us, but also thoughts of evil, words of evil, but also not the evil in our physical response, but our thoughts towards those who commit sin against us. Because when we see this word evil, it's so easy to say, okay, it has to be the worst and the basis of activities or acts done against us. But every form of sin is, in one sense, an act of evil. And so if those who are retaliating against us or showing hate toward us because of our convictions and our love for Christ, And we are called to overcome it by doing good. Well, this, beloved, is the will of God. This section is not separate. It is not a transition. It is not a change. What frames this together is a life that is now for God. And it is not being conformed to this world's thinking, the thinking along the lines of its Messiah, its Savior, Jesus Christ. Let me read this passage before us this morning from verses 17 to 21, and we look three ways from this passage and how we can overcome evil. Verse 17 says, "Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. And do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Now, before verse 20 or the end of verse 20 becomes your life verse, I believe you'll have a change of mind as we study this great text to see that this is all saturated in a love and affection for God and also what is best for other people. Well, the first way to overcome evil from this passage is you overcome evil by showing honor to everyone, and that is in verse 17, by showing honor to everyone. Let me first of all say that the text does not absolve or remove the justice system. That will be mentioned beginning with verse 1 of chapter 13. This section is clearly for the believers and their response and their reaction and their thoughts toward the world around them and the sins committed against them because of their faith in God. And so this is for the believers today. Not only that, when you look at verse 17, it says, "Give thought in what is honorable in the sight of everyone or every man." So this is humanity in general. This is humanity in general. So this is for all people. And the ones that will afflict us the most will be unbelievers. Notwithstanding, we may have trials from believers from time to time who are either acting immature or acting irresponsibly, but as they're confronted with the Word of God, they will confess their sin and repent of it. Not necessarily the case for the unbeliever. And so those who are defiant, those who resist the gospel, it could be our co-workers, those we associate with on a regular basis, it could be our family members. But we ought to do what is honorable in the sight of everyone. Well, notice what Proverbs chapter 20, verse 22 says. It says, "Do not say, 'I will repay evil.' Wait for the Lord, and he will deliver you." 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 15. "See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek or pursue to do good to one another," and it also says to everyone. Be reminded, as I said earlier, that to repay is not just verbal or physical. Your thoughts of evil can be an act of evil towards others. If you have evil thoughts in your mind, sinful thoughts of retaliation, vengeance, if your wish for them is nothing but evil and wrong, beloved, you are being overcome by evil, because the second part of this verse says giving thought. And so the importance of the mind comes into play. You can't just say, "Well, at least I didn't do it. If I really did what I thought about doing, wow, you've been in a lot of trouble." But God says, no, your thoughts are evil. For the thought itself is a problem before God. Well, you do remember in verse 14, right, of Romans 12, "Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse." And of course, you really can't pronounce the blessing as if only God can give the blessing, but you can pray for them. And to pray this way for someone means that you're praying from the heart. True prayer must be a heartfelt prayer, a prayer of sincerity for others. And so if you're praying while you're grinding your teeth, or you're praying in great agitation over them, well, you need to go in a state of contrition. And you need to be in a state of contrition because that prayer for them is not genuine. To truly bless someone is to have good thoughts about them, and your thoughts about them are not conditioned by their thoughts, their words, or their actions toward you. And so as I stressed, and I will reiterate here, Romans has been speaking much about the mind, our thoughts, our intent, as the central place of how we process and how we think through what we will do or what we desire to do or what we would prefer to do. And here in this section, it says to give thought here. And the idea behind this word, it combines two words. The preposition is a part of this compound word, and it means prior or beforehand, to do something before, to consider something prior to. And so the other part of the word conveys a process of grasping or comprehending it. So you're grasping or comprehending what you should do prior to. You're giving careful thought to it, but you're giving careful thought to it beforehand. So the idea here is that it is clear in your mind that you've given this some thought toward others, what you should do. Give premeditated, pre-planned thought to do this honorable act, because you will be tempted to not do it. But as you think through it, be prepared to act in a decisive and a thoughtful way beforehand. And so the preparation of the Christian's mind and heart is essential to doing what is right. You can't just say, well, let me see what happens, and it depends on what they do. This is calling for an unconditional approach, and your thoughts are not governed or tempered or guided or controlled or persuaded by the other party. You have already thought on what is right and what is honorable and what is true. You recall the Apostle Paul encouraging the church in Philippians chapter 4 what to meditate on. What is good, what is virtuous, what is praiseworthy. Think on these things. And so the Christians are called in a world that is hostile, and the church in Rome dealt with much hostility. And it is clear that you have to be prepared beforehand to think, to do what is honorable and not dishonorable. Well, this is possible, but how is this developed? Well, it goes back to thinking practically what God's will is in every circumstance of life. That whether it is a hardship of life or the simplicity of life, the comforts of life or the conflicts in life, that you're always thinking, how do I clearly discern what God's will is here? And of course, this thinking of this thought life, it is not absent of the Word of God. It is the presence of Scripture instructing us and informing us. And so for the Christian, we must always hold fast to this. Although the Scripture does not teach us about every facet of life directly, there are principles from the Word of God that we can apply to our lives, for God has given us everything in His Word that pertains to life and godliness. And so the believers will turn to the Word of God, study the Word of God, meditate on the Word of God, and as they're doing so, they're asking themselves, how do I apply the Word of God to my life? How do I conform to the Word of God? How do I conform to the character of my Savior, Jesus Christ? So this doing good here in verse 17, showing honor, it is a planned event. It is a planned event. You're thinking about this. You're giving thought to it. You want to apply it usefully. It is not a coincidental one. It is not a happenstance. It is something that you give careful thought to. Well, this good that we're doing, remember, beloved, this good that we're called to do is a good that involves a praiseworthiness. This good should redound and resound in praise and glory to God. In fact, the end of verse 17 says you ought to do what is honorable in the sight of all, before all, or in the presence of all, maybe. But this good here is a good that will be recognized by the world. Now, it is not necessarily the good that the world would approve of per se, because we're not looking for the approval of the world. In fact, I think this has less to do with the approval of the world because they don't know how to discern effectively. Only the believer can discern effectively. But this has more to do with the display of the honor or the good that you're doing for the glory of God. And as you display the glory of God and the power of the gospel in your life, when you do so in the sight of or in the presence of unbelievers, you're not doing it for agreement per se, but so that they may see your good works. Because it is God's will for you to produce good works. Not only that, when you do this in the sight of all, God uses the good that we do in Christ and for Christ. This is Christ working in us. Remember that God is at work in us. We do good because good is a fruit of salvation. We do not do good because we want to be saved. Remember, we do good because we are saved. No one is ever saved by doing anything. We're saved because God has done everything for us in Christ. The good that we do is a display of the fruit of God's work of salvation in us. And so God will use what we do for His glory as an instrument. It doesn't save the sinner, but at times it can resonate with the sinner. They will think about it and wonder why you are so different than they are. Not only that, when you doing good and showing honor to those, even when you are being wronged by others, it can bring an unbeliever to a place of acknowledging God or giving glory to God. And we do remember in 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul said that if our worship is distinct and understood, in other words, we speak with a regular language of English or Greek or whatever that language may be, he says that an unbeliever may come in the place of worship and he stands guilty before God. His conscience is exposed, and he acknowledges who God is, and God saves him. Our Lord and Savior said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, "Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." So, beloved, you're called to be predetermined to do what is good for everyone. For everyone. Well, the Apostle Paul said this about doing good and what the aim of this good is. In 2 Corinthians 8, verse 21, "For we aim at what is honorable," listen, beloved, "not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of men." And in this text, the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 21, he's speaking about the honor that should be shown, the above reproach life that should be shown, as they were collecting money and taking that money to another group of believers. He says that we want to make sure that that offering that is raised reaches its destination with no controversy. But it's not only before God we want the honor to be displayed, but we want the honor to be displayed before the sight of men. And so when these great and popular so-called preachers make the news for all of the wrong reasons, including tax evasion, that is not showing honor in the sight of all men. But the Apostle Paul says if we are intentional, if we are predetermined, if we are planning, if we're careful, if we're thoughtful, and if we're thinking about these things beforehand, then we're able to show honor to those in a very effective way. But not only that, beloved, you're called to overcome evil by pursuing peace with everyone. Pursuing peace with everyone. You must love that all-inclusive truth. Doing this to all. And the same Greek word for man in general, mankind or humanity, is also applied to verse 18. The word all means all people. Verse 18, if possible, So far as depends on you, live peaceably with all. Live peaceably with all. Well, one of the encouragements is that it is very clear that there are times when pursuing peace may not be possible. But the pursuing of the peace or the lack thereof has nothing to do with your capacity. This is not, if possible, as much power as you can endure. No, it says, on your part. That's what the Christian Standard Translation says. Our text says, as far as it depends on you, or on your part, which I think is a very helpful translation. But the text here is not referring to power or ability on your part, or lack thereof. A personal power or personal inability is not the issue here. That's not what the text is conveying to us at all. It is saying that there's some instances where pursuing that peace, even though you may do it, may not produce peaceful results. But what you're called to do, like in the words of the psalmist in Psalm 34, verse 14, it says, turn away from evil. Turn from it and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. But don't forget, beloved, this takes a predetermined attitude, one that is thinking along the lines of what is God's will. You cannot overanalyze yourself to the point where you say, well, that's not in my personality. My grandfather was a brawler. My father was a brawler. Well, what does that make me? A sinner is what it makes you. What you have inherited is what you've always wanted, and that's why you always say what you are, because you like it. No, beloved, it's to turn away, but be predetermined to turn away from it. Seek peace. Pursue it. That is why I brought the word pursue here in the outline. Run after it relentlessly with everything that is in you. But the psalmist also said in Psalm 120, he said that too long have I had my dwelling among those who, what? Hate peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. Of course, whether you are in exile, the Israelites, or you are not, we recognize that in one sense, we as believers are in an exilic condition. We're pilgrims in this world. And Jesus said, woe to you, as we read, if the world speaks highly of you. Because if your love for Christ continues to resonate, if your love for Christ continues to resonate, there will be some people where that love will agitate. And as much as you may pursue peace with them, they don't want it because they do not love the Prince of Peace. They are not for peace because they're contending against him. Proverbs 12, verse 20 says, deceit is in the heart of those who devise evil. Listen to this, beloved, and hear what Paul is saying in this text. But those who, what, plan peace have joy. And the Apostle Paul reminded us that we ought to give thought beforehand, premeditated. This is nothing new, for Proverbs is saying an ancient truth, that peace must be planned because those who hate God are planning hostility. And so we have to be intentional about pursuing peace, making peace our daily goal, but we're to pursue it with everyone. But be reminded, beloved, it is not saying that if they do not want peace, be at war with them. It's not saying that if we do not have the peace left in us, we have no more peace to give. No, no, no. The point is that there are times when it is not possible. There may be circumstances that makes pursuing that peace not fruitful. But the impasse or the obstacle that prevents that peace from becoming possible, beloved, it must be objective. It cannot be you. It cannot be your feeling. It cannot be your emotion. It cannot be that you've reached, in a sense, the end of yourself. No, beloved, that is not the case. You're called to leave it up to God. The instance when peace may not be possible, for example, is when you have to take a stand for biblical truth. Now listen to this carefully, beloved. If you have to compromise, set aside, put away, close, hide, store in a closet the word of God, whether it be from your lips or from the presence of those around you. I don't know if you've ever been tempted to put your Bible away because someone hates it so much. Now, you ought not to just have 19 Bibles throughout the house because you know they're coming, because that's actually malicious. That's not godly. But in just your natural day-to-day love for the word of God in Christ Jesus, if they despise it, you ought not to pursue peace with them by setting aside the word of God. But what about your conversations? Have you ever been in a conversation that you know the moment you talk about the goodness of God and the Lord Jesus Christ that the person is going to explode and you, well, what do you do now? What should you do? Should you exercise silence for the sake of peace? Well, I recall the scripture says that there is no peace for the wicked. We ought not to set aside the word of God for any moment, for any reason, for any cause, under any circumstances. But this is where we have to be careful. Because they, in a sense, don't care too much for the word of God, we ought not to use it as a point of attack. Let's just say you average maybe 5 to 10 verses a day in your mind. When they come, you have 50. Now, you know that's unusual. And so your motives, your intent, your desires have to be in line with what is consistent with God's work in your heart. You ought not to work yourself up because they're coming to say, well, I have to bring the word of God, so I'm going to give them all I have. That's sinful. This is where the Spirit of God does his work to keep you consistent with that adversity as he would keep you consistent when it is calm. Because you are predetermined in your thoughts to do a specific thing when that person comes. So you will not compromise the truth, but you will not needlessly and sinfully unload it on them and say, well, I gave it to them, didn't I? What do you think I did, honey? Oh, yeah. And you would not do that for other people. That's wrong. That's wrong. You're predetermined to be consistent, beloved, with everyone. With everyone. And so keeping the peace does not include exercising silence when God's word is despised. Nor is it exercising silence when God's word is being trampled over. But it does not exclude speaking God's truth in love. If you have to get yourself worked up, if your heart rate's going, if your blood pressure's up, and you're using the word of God, you're not using that in the way of temperance at all, or patience. You are doing that in a state of anger or some other form of fleshly sinful expression. Just because you use the word of God doesn't mean it's being used with holy affection, with holy temperance. Beloved, this is where the Spirit of God does his work to conform us and get us to discern what is God's will. God's will is not just spewing out 50 verses. God's will involves Christ's gracious attitude and example of temperance and meekness and love and patience and kindness, even in the face of hostility. But the opposite spectrum is this. Peacemakers are not compromisers. We are probably given to extremes. But the Spirit of God works to bring the balance that we need, that we do not have. That your attitude, your preference, your desire is what's best for the other party. You want them saved. You want God to save them. And you pursue peace with them without compromising the Word of God. You do so with love, with tenderness, because the Holy Spirit constrains you. He enables you to do this. You remember Stephen in Acts chapter 7. And this is a great example of a man who spoke the truth. That was a passionate presentation. And he did not withhold the truth from them at the end with their rebellion, because they did not respond to the word of God, the exhortation. And so he warned them, and he warned them sternly. But as he was dying, He says, do not hold this sin against them. That is a great example of preaching or proclaiming the truth, and the people were pierced by it. They were cut by it, but they were not cut toward repentance. They were cut toward more rebellion. But his response was, do not hold this sin against them. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. So the world, beloved, is at odds with us, but we're gracious toward them because we have peace with God. As they hurl insults against us. Remember, the Lord Jesus said that if we pledge our allegiance to the Savior, our enemies may be in our own household. There'll be times when your affections for Christ will not win the approval of those who are closest to you. But, beloved, you're called to pursue, to seek avenues of peace. And when you can do so no more, you leave it up to God. But in your heart, be resolved, be predetermined to be at peace with them. If not, then the evil done will overcome you. And you will not overcome the evil with the good. But there's another in verses 19 through 20. Not only are you to pursue peace and show honor, but thirdly, overcome evil by practicing generosity to everyone. Practice generosity to everyone. You overcome evil by practicing generosity. The Apostle Paul begins verse 19 with this affectionate appeal. Beloved, never avenge yourselves. But leave place to wrath. The translations have added the wrath of God for clarity in the original. The word God's name is not in that section, but it is certainly clear that that is what is intended. But this is nothing new. Leviticus 19, verse 18, God said, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You recall in Matthew, as Lord Jesus Christ was dealing with the misuse and the misapplication of the law in Matthew, that the false teachers were saying, these false teaching scribes and Pharisees were saying, that you should love your neighbor but hate your enemy. But then what if your enemy is your neighbor? Well, in Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 47, Jesus said, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And you look at what Paul is saying in the scripture, and all he's doing is taking on the teachings of Christ to us, the practical life we should have. But our Savior goes on to say, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? That is what the Apostle Paul is conveying here in this section. But what he does here in verse 19 is he calls them dearly beloved. And so this appeal is being made on the deepest of affection. First of all, this expression is an expression of his love for them. But that is not the most important aspect of this affection. Scripture in Ephesians 1 says that we have been accepted in the beloved. And this affectionate relationship, beloved, the Apostle Paul says, no matter what happens in this life, whatever sin is committed against you, just remember that you are dearly loved by God. Beloved, is that not more than enough? Okay, let me wind it down a little bit. Is that not sufficient? Okay, I'll dial it down some more. Is that not just acceptable? In other words, there's sufficiency, whether you think it's great, glorious, or good. Whatever struggles you may have, when you look at God's love, it is good, it is marvelous, it is great, it is more than enough. The Apostle Paul says that when you think about this special relationship that you have with God, that you're dearly beloved by God, you're dearly beloved by me as an apostle and by others, that the deepest and the richest of this infinite love is going to outlast and outshine the temporal animosity and hatred that is done to you, because you're loved by the one who matters the most. So that then becomes a key motivation for the exhortation, beloved. We should all marvel and meditate on this love. Yes, it's the Apostle Paul calling them his beloved, but they're his beloved because they're God's beloved. God loves us deeply in Christ Jesus. It is a love of affection, a love of fellowship, a love of care. The Apostle Paul says, give place to wrath because of a God who loves and cares for you. For it is written, verse 19, the second part of verse 19, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. And that is from Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 35. Vengeance, God says, is mine. And recompense or payment, it's all mine. Then you can trust in a God who judges justly. Therefore, verbal retaliation, physical retaliation, no, beloved, mental thoughts of retaliation are being replaced by thoughts of this affectionate love and care that God has for you. And I don't know about you, but every day I turn the ignition key on my car, there's opportunities to bless those. Because there are times I feel like persecution is on the highway. To bless those who try us in so many ways on the road. And these are just simple ways that you can practice. Can you in your heart not call that driver something that God doesn't call him? And think of that driver, him or her, because the hers are something else on that road too. You ladies, whew, bless your heart, but when you turn that ignition on, something just happens. But here's where you have the chance to practice thinking right thoughts about them. Beloved, you can't just say, I'm going to say good things. No, you have to have good thoughts about them, godly thoughts about them, caring thoughts about them. And remember that you're not innocent. Whether it's the highway, the byway, the exit, the on-ramp, the off-ramp, your parking, your crooked parking, as crooked as your nature, you're not innocent. But when we think of the mercy and love of God, beloved, and we say, well, we can cast our cares on him because he cares for us, we don't think on the part of vengeance. We give that to him because our thoughts are being consumed by how we can love and care for others. So the more confident you are that God is a just judge, that he will judge them, you're not thinking about that as much anymore. You're not thinking about the vengeance. You're not thinking about any of those things as much as you are preparing your mind and your heart to have right thoughts toward them. And verse 20 says, this is what you should do, to the contrary, or but. So don't avenge. God will avenge. But not only that, don't think the thoughts of God's vengeance. If you leave, remember, beloved, if you leave vengeance up to God, you're not fixated on what God's going to do. You're fixated on what you should be doing. Because a person who's double in their mind, a double-minded man is unstable. You can't think both vengeance and good thoughts. You don't have the capacity. Only God can. Only God can think perfectly right and also perfectly just about punishing sin. You cannot. So fix your mind and thoughts about doing this one thing that you might have a hard time doing. And that is loving someone unconditionally and pursuing the best for them. So on the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so you will heap burning coals on his head. Don't you just love that? You're going to burn them alive. Praise God for what I'm going to do. This is great, isn't it? I love that verse because they're going to really feel it when I love them. Well, that thought in itself is actually contrary, and it is actually sin, because that's not what the text wants us to think. This is taken from Proverbs 25, verses 21 and 22. If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat, and if he is thirsty, give him water to drink, for you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. But remember, for you to do the opposite means that you must first turn away from this temptation to pursue vengeance, and not just the action, beloved, your thoughts. You're turning away from thoughts that are consistent with vengeance and anger and the wrong thoughts about other people. You're turning away from it. You're not piling on this desire for vengeance, good actions and good intentions when that's not genuine. Remember, genuine love still pervades this section, even though you're interacting with the unbelieving world. And these two examples that the Apostle Paul gave of hunger and thirst are just generalizations. It's not the only thing. The point is, go out of your way to show honor for them as you would do someone who's in Christ. When your enemy and those who are against you pursue what is good for them. A great example of that is David. You recall David in 1 Samuel chapter 24. Saul is hunting David down like he's an animal. But David spares his life. But notice what he says in verses 12 through 15. And this is the balance here of leaving judgment and vengeance to God and you doing what you are called to do, because you cannot think vengeful thoughts with purity. You must pursue good with purity, and that's a task in and of itself, even with the Holy Spirit in us, because we're still fighting and resisting this call for purity. May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you. That's what David says. But my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancients say, out of the wicked comes wickedness, but my hand shall not be against you. That's a repetition. I know who you are, Saul. I know what you desire to do. I know you're seeking to take my life, and I could take yours, but I will not take vengeance. And so this is how David leaves it up to God. After whom do you pursue, Saul? After a dead dog? After a flea? May the Lord therefore be judge and give sentence between me and you, and to see it and plead my cause and deliver me from my hand. But twice David says, but my hand shall not be against you. Well, you think about this. Was this just a joke? No. At the death of Saul and Jonathan, Saul's son, David was in deep lament. And he said this, your glory, O Israel, in 2 Samuel chapter 1, your glory, O Israel, is slain on your high places. He says, how the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath, publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon. Let the daughters of the Philistine rejoice, lest the daughters of the Gentiles exalt. Let's not do this, because we don't want the daughters of the Philistine to rejoice. No, let us not do that. This is a time of mourning. And so David called for lament for Saul. He wept over him. And so should we over the lives of the unbelievers who rebel against God. The Apostle Paul says, when you care for them, love them, pursue what is good for them, practice generosity toward them, for by doing so you will heap burning coals on his head. This is almost like building up a pile, as it were, on his head. A similar expression was used in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 6, to heap up with. Paul says that the women are burdening themselves. They're burdened with many sins, heaping those sins upon themselves. Of course, the meaning of this has been debated. One of them is that this coal of fire is that in heaping coals of fire, as you're doing good, it is building and building against them in such a way that they will be ashamed of their acts of sins against you. That they will be convicted by those acts of kindness. As you continue to pour kindness upon their acts of indifference, their acts of hatred, you're pouring such kindness upon them that it brings them to a place of shame. Now, does this mean that we ought not to recognize that God will judge? No, we recognize that. But this is not so much judgment. Our judgment is not the motive here. It is love. And so this text is saturated with love. This heaping coals is saturated with love that as you're doing this good deed, this loving deed, this benevolent deed toward them, as you're doing so, that God can use it to bring them to a place of shame and contrition. There are other ways to look at it, as I said, like, as in judgment. But I do lean toward this part of shaming them, breaking them, bring them to a place of contrition or brokenness over what they have done and seeing the good that you are doing toward them unconditionally. Isn't that beautiful? But you're not doing it to draw attention to yourself. You're doing this because your mind is being renewed. You're not going around boasting, oh, yes, they're saying this, but this is what I'm doing. I'm being just this holy Christian. No, this is just a part of you loving Christ and being conformed to the image of Christ. You're not drawing attention to yourself. You are just expressing generosity to a God who's been gracious to you. So here you leave the punishment up to God. He will avenge. And this is not a contradiction here. You leave the judgment up to God. You leave it up to God totally because you cannot think of vengeance and grace at the same time with purity. Only God can do that. So focus your attention on serving and caring for them. Well, the Apostle Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. 1 Peter 3, verses 13 through 17. Now, who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it, listen, beloved, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that once again, when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame, for it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than doing evil. So, beloved, do the good, and know that God will bring about the right end and leave it up to Him. That frees you, therefore, to love and to serve, leaving the judgment in a more than capable and able God who is just. That frees you, beloved, from taking matters into your own hands. You don't seize the moment and you don't seize the evildoer. You lay hold of Christ and who He is. And as Christ did, you keep entrusting yourself to a God who judges righteously, according to 1 Peter 2, verse 23. But what should you desire when you look at verse 20? Beloved, when you're doing this and heaping coals of love and kindness that looks like fire of conviction and shame upon them, your desire is that God saves them. Your ultimate desire, if your desire is holy and right, is that God saves them. That those were once your enemies, as John Calvin says, that they will become your allies. That should be the ultimate motivation. But then in verse 21, this is the summary. And this is a pure, rich exhortation or imperative that really stands out. And I've placed in your notes that in verse 21, those who believe that God will exercise justice in the end can confidently face all evil and harm done to them for Christ. We can know that God will do so. so we don't have to be overcome by evil in verse 21. In other words, don't let yourself be overwhelmed by the evil. Don't return evil for evil, because when you do, you are being overcome by it. And I will remind you that it's not just what you do, but in your mind. Listen to Proverbs, Proverbs 16, verse 32. Whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules the spirit than he who takes a city. Apostle Peter says, do not repay evil for evil, or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. It's 1 Peter 3, 9. Then in verses 10 and 11 says, turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So, beloved, you should be against evil. You should be against thoughts of evil. That is your own thoughts of evil or sin. Evil desires, evil thoughts, sinful thoughts, wrong thoughts about others, they are all evil. But your attitude, your desires are being transformed to knowing God's will, and God's will is for you to not, and actually that's a passive word, do not be overcome. Do not let yourself become overwhelmed by the evil, but overwhelm or overcome the evil with good by doing good. Well, there's some consolation in your notes, and I noted that God will avenge every evil done to his precious people, so we can leave that up to him. And it is right to live with love for others while holding to the assurance that God will judge them. But also, let me add, we should think along the lines not only of God judging them, but God saving them, which should be our present-day thought. Not only that, in our consolation, face hardship with confidence in God, who is just and always does what is right. And beloved, as an application, determine, plan, pre-plan, prepare. It means you must fix your thoughts and your heart and the corresponding actions. And remember, they're daily opportunities for this. Determined to show honor at all times to everyone unconditionally. And you cannot do this apart from the Word of God and prayer. Apart from the Word of God and prayer to mature in this way of living. Not only that, prepare yourself daily to practice peace with all without compromising biblical truth. And that is a lifetime process. Not compromising biblical truth, but practicing being at peace with them. And finding the balance of lovingly declaring the truth to them with the tenderness and the love and grace. And their responses of hostility ought not to incite us if we have submitted to the Spirit of God, the Word of God, and we have predetermined in our heart to submit to God when that opposition comes our way. Not only that, thirdly, be proactive in your generosity. Do not just wait for it, pursue it. As you're pursuing it, it becomes a habit of your Christian life. You're building godly habits, and you cannot build godly habits by just sitting down and contemplating the Scriptures. You must contemplate so that you may do. You must meditate so that you may apply it. Exercise, carry it out in your day-to-day interaction with God's people, but more importantly, from this particular text in verses 17 through 21, the world around you. Let us pray. Father in heaven, were we not once hostile toward you? Did we not hurl insults at the Christ who died for us? Are we not presently guilty from time to time of those acts of insults and hostility towards you, much like those who do so habitually, the hopeless ones? Well, Father, when we think about that, we can live according to this passage and this encouragement in overcoming evil. We can show honor to everyone, pursue peace with everyone, and practice generosity unconditionally when we remember that we are undeserving objects of mercy. You graciously withheld from us condemnation and hell, and graciously gave us what we did not deserve. Withholding what we deserve and graciously giving us what we did not deserve. And that is salvation hope of a life with you that is unending. Should we not, as we reflect on Christ, think that his life for those who despised him and ridiculed him, that it was our sin that held him there. And now that we have been saved and are being renewed day by day, conforming to Christ, when we are reviled, we are called to bless. When persecuted, we can endure to repay the evil that is done to us. As we endure and persevere, and it means that we are overcoming the evil with the good, for that is your good, that is your acceptable and your perfect will for us. Amen.